Well, good morning. We are returning to the book of Revelation this morning. Things are getting intense in the judgment of God upon the earth. One of the questions that has disturbed God's people, Old Testament and New, is why does he allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he allow Satan to run amok in the earth, to afflict Job, and to continue right up until today? Why has he allowed evil men to afflict the innocent? Why does he allow children to be persecuted, suffer, and die? And when will divine justice be served on the wicked? Job asked, "The tents of robbers are at peace. Those who provoke God are secure. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Job is perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, the oldest account of anyone in Scripture after the first few chapters of Genesis. And he was asking that question then. The psalmist said in Psalm 10, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And for all his foes, he puffs at them." Asaph in Psalm 74 also asked, "How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand?" It seems as though in the face of suffering, injustice, and the prosperity of the wicked, God is very silent. The prophet Habakkuk noted this. He said, "You are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than himself?" In our study in the book of Revelation, we've come to chapter 10, if you would like to turn there. In this chapter, God announces through an angel that the mystery of the kingdom is now to be fulfilled. The mystery of God's seeming silence in the face of evil is now answered. When the seventh trumpet sounds forth, and we don't get that, we're in chapter 10, that won't happen until chapter 11, verse 15, God's righteous judgment will be poured out in the seven bowl judgments of his wrath, which we will see specifically in chapter 16, verses 1 to 21. The seven bowl judgments are the end. The wicked are judged. They are killed. They are removed from the earth. And this happens in quick succession. We're going to see in our text this morning, happens in a matter of days, not years. Christ then returns in that long-anticipated day. He will set up his kingdom and rule in righteousness. God will no longer be silent towards the wicked. Chapter 11, verse 15, at that seventh trumpet sound, the angel says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But before the seventh trumpet sounds, which we'll read in chapter 11 next week, just like the pause between the sixth and seventh seal, when we saw the two visions of the sealing of the 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and the heavenly multitude in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, so there is a pause here between the sixth and seventh trumpet, where we will also see two visions, the mighty angel and the little scroll, which we'll look at today. Next week, we'll look at the two witnesses. These pauses in the action of God's judgment are designed to encourage God's people in the midst of the ferocity and devastation of God's divine judgment that he continues to exercise control over all these events. It will happen according to his timeline. And so it is a comfort that he remembers them, and they will ultimately see the victory of God over evil and enter in to the eternal kingdom. Let's read our text together. If you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This morning we'll see here in chapter 10, the mighty angel and the little scroll. And so just outlined it very simply, the mighty angel, the mystery of God in verse 7, and then verses 8 to 11, the little scroll. So we'll begin with the mighty angel. John says, "I saw another mighty angel." This is the angel's glorious appearance in verse 1. He was wrapped in a cloud and with a rainbow over his head. Cloud and rainbow speak of his heavenly origin. The angel has descended to earth from the glorious presence of God, who is described in 14:14 as seated on a cloud, whose throne is surrounded by a rainbow in chapter 4. And his face was like the sun. The face of the angel shines with the intensity of the sun, much like the description of the Son of Man, if you remember back in chapter 1, when John had his vision of the Son of God in heaven. And his legs like pillars of fire. The angel has legs also that remind us of John's first vision there in chapter 1, when he saw Christ with feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So you might say, well, this must be the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a logical conclusion. Some people do actually see it that way. Yet despite these similarities, a closer look at the evidence reveals this is not the Lord, but a mighty angel. And I want to just articulate a few reasons here why that is in the text, from the text. He says it's another angel. Two Greek words for another. One is allos, which means another of a similar kind, and heteros, which means another of a different kind. And here, very clearly, it is allos, another of the same kind. So this is the same kind of mighty angels as some of the other angels have been designated that way in the book of Revelation. He is mighty, he is powerful, like the other mighty and powerful angels. Secondly, John uses the word angel 67 times, and the term never refers to Jesus or to God in John's usage. Thirdly, there's no title here for this angel. When Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, he is variously called by numerous titles. In chapter 1, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is also the Son of Man. He is the first and the last, the living one. In chapter 2, he's called the Son of God. In chapter 3, the Holy One, the true one. In chapter 3, again, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Chapter 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In chapter 6, he is the Lamb. In chapter 19, he is faithful and true. He is the Word of God, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The angel is not identified by any name or title. He is just a mighty, another mighty angel. Fourthly, there are other mighty angels, as I made mention in chapter 5 and chapter 18, and they are not clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was a special identification of the pre-incarnate Christ. However, the New Testament nowhere refers to the Lord Jesus as an angel. The mighty angel in our text swears an oath to God, and since he is God, the Lord Jesus would swear by himself. In fact, Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." That this angel swears an oath is a strong indicator that he is not the Lord. And finally, number 7, the angel descended from heaven to earth to identify him as Christ is to add another coming to the second coming, which is very confusing. So we conclude that this is a mighty angel, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be Michael, could be Gabriel. Michael also took an oath in Daniel chapter 12 or 7, but we just don't know. We don't have enough information. So we'll go with what the text says, which is that he is a mighty angel. John makes clear that the angel is radiant and glorious as one who has come from the very presence of God in heaven. He represents God and Christ and conveys a message that has divine authority. So it really, it's putting an emphasis on the importance of what the angel is going to say. And he had a scroll, verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand. This is not the same scroll we saw in chapter 5. A different Greek word is used by John here for scroll. John does not disclose what the content of the scroll is, but whatever it might be, the main point seems to be that prophecy, the proclamation of the word of God, will continue, as we're going to see when John eats it. And then he cries out. The angel cries out. He has 2 feet, one on the land and one in the sea. This reveals the majesty and greatness of the angel, demonstrating that his message is for the entire world. As God's heavenly messenger standing on land and sea, he represents God's sovereign authority to judge the whole earth. So he stands on behalf of God to declare the message that God sent him with. So he calls out with a loud voice, roaring like a lion, or like a lion roaring. Jeremiah also makes mention of this. He says he connected the loud lion-like cry with God's judgment. In Jeremiah 25:30, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So the lion-like voice, the roar from heaven, is associated directly with judgment. And then it's very interesting. This is the most mysterious chapter in the book of Revelation. So thank you for praying for me earlier this week. Now we meet the 7 thunders. What are those? Great question. When he called out, the 7 thunders had sounded. Thunder points to God's judgment. And so this is some kind of message consistent with the judgment that is being proclaimed and is being executed in the earth right now as John sees the vision. Thunder points directly to God's judgment. We saw this in Egypt in Exodus 9. God thundered when hail fell upon Egypt. In dramatic fashion, in 1 Samuel 7:10, when Samuel and the children of Israel were gathered at Mizpah, the Philistines showed up in a way that, as you read the text, perhaps was a setup for a massacre. They were there to seek the Lord, and here comes the armies of the Philistines. God just says thundered, and defeated the Philistines. At that point, God judged the Philistines. Hannah predicted that the Lord would thunder against his adversaries and break them in 1 Samuel 2:10. On Mount Sinai, thunder communicated God's terrifying holiness, showing that no one could enter his presence lightly, in Exodus 19. In Revelation chapter 6, the seals which unleash God's judgments on the world began with a thunderous voice in chapter 6, verse 1. And the seven trumpet judgments also begin with peals of thunder, chapter 8, verse 5. And the final judgment manifests itself with thunder and lightning and hail and an earthquake in Revelation 11 and 16. We have clear evidence then that the seven thunders represent God's judgment on the world. Remember now, we are getting to the end, even though we're going to have a lot of information kind of interspersed here in the following chapters. The final seven bowl judgments are coming. They are what flows out of the seventh trumpet. The bowl judgments come, and they are the most devastating of all the judgments in the book of Revelation. Seven. John likes the number seven. Represents fullness, God's completeness or God's fullness. So the seven thunders represent the fullness of God's judgment that he is preparing to unleash now upon the world. And John receives instructions from the angel, verse 4. And he's told that John hears these thunderous judgments pronounced, and he's about to write it down, but then he heard the voice from heaven again. We don't know if that's the Lord's voice or another mighty angel, the Father on the throne or the Son or an angel, but it's from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Whatever message just came to John, he is not allowed to reveal it to us. He's not supposed to write it down. It's hidden from us. Like the scroll that was sealed in chapter 5, verse 1, and no one in all creation could open it except the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this message from the seven thunders is sealed up. So judgments are still to come. They are not withdrawn. But God doesn't disclose every detail of what will occur in the future. There are some truths that God has chosen not to reveal. We know this very clearly from way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was instructing the children of Israel before they entered the promised land. He reminded them in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That truth carries for us today. We know God's will as he has revealed it to us in his word. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the word of God. It is how we come into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking heed to the word of God. But there are things that are not revealed. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. He doesn't reveal everything to us. And so we are required then to live a life of faith, a life of trust in the Lord God of heaven. Job 37:5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. That's the instructions to John. John is not to write down what message came from the seven thunders. And now the angel's oath, verses 5 and 6. The angel raised his right hand to heaven, which indicates he's about to take a solemn vow that his next words are indeed the truth and of the utmost importance. I'd like to just take a moment to talk about swearing. I know you swear. Everybody swears. If you don't swear out loud, you swear in your heart. But this is about swearing vows. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus instructs us, do not take an oath. Let what you say be simply yes or no. That's so hard for some of us. Because it's like you want to take that at face value, so therefore I'd never take an oath. I never take a vow. I never make a promise. I never covenant with anybody. I never swear to tell the truth. But that's not what the Lord is prohibiting here. The Lord does not prohibit people from vowing. Think of your wedding day, or if you're not married yet, your future wedding day. We're covenanting together, right? When we first introduced membership here at TVBC many years ago now, we have a member's covenant that you read and agree to and sign. And that was really upsetting to certain people. And I said, they'd never, mainly just because they'd never done that before. It was new. And they were like, we don't do this at church. I'm like, but you do it for your homeowners association. But you won't do it for the brother, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we're swearing to tell the truth. Some people feel that they're not supposed to do that. But in a court of law, we're called to swear that, yeah, I will swear to tell the truth. Rather, the Lord here is addressing the sinful practice of swearing oaths with the intent to deceive others. In Israel, there was a terrible practice that did not honor God of tiered oath swearing, whereby you could be more or less truthful in keeping your oath depending upon the object by which you swore. Jesus gives some examples in Matthew 23 as he condemns the Pharisees for this very practice. And he says, you think, to paraphrase, he says, you think you can swear by the temple and not be accountable to God because you can break your oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now you're accountable to keep your oath. You know, it's ridiculous. Jesus says, don't take an oath at all because this practice is sinful. And so he condemns this hypocritical practice. I would say a modern vernacular would be back when you were a little kid and you were trying to convince somebody of the truth of your statement that might not have been entirely truthful, and you said, I swear to God, right? Somehow that was going to, you know, convince the person that now they need to believe you, when in fact you were not perhaps telling all the truth. So oath swearing in and of itself is not sinful. What Jesus condemns is lying or intending to deceive by taking an oath. We should probably add to that flippantly swearing, you know, just off-the-cuff kind of stuff. When we make vows or we covenant together or we commit to things and swear to tell the truth, we should be very cognizant of the sobriety of that moment, that we should be all in all the time, speaking the truth before God and man. The angel took his vow in the name of him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. By this vow, the angel emphasizes God's eternity and his sovereign power over all his creation. The angel identifies God as the ultimate cause of all that is. The Apostle Paul, preaching on Mars Hill before the Athenian philosopher, said also, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Acts 17:24-26. Paul identifies God as the source and the first cause of the created universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. The Bible teaches that the origin of the universe is sourced in God alone. The angel takes an oath before the creator God, the one who created and formed all things, affirming that the end of history has arrived. That's his oath. That it is here. This is it. There is no more waiting for justice. It has come. Verse 6, to quote the angel, that there would be no more delay. This is the content of the oath. This answers the question of the martyrs whom John saw under the altar, who said, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Crying out, O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. So now there's no more delay. The time of God's vengeance has arrived. Verse 7 says it is the days, the days. The judgment of the seventh trumpet is about to come, and it is not a single event, but it is a rapid-fire succession of catastrophic judgments on the earth and on mankind. The time period of the seven bowl judgments is days, not years. Perhaps, you know, many days, like weeks and months, but it's going to come much faster now than the previous judgments. And the angel assures us there will be no more delay. The worldwide devastating judgment of God is now coming, and this is the end. This is the message of the mighty angel. And so we come to verse 7. Look there at verse 7 with me. I want to read it again. The mystery of God. Revelation 10:7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. When the seventh trumpet blows, the mystery, which represents God's plan, will be fulfilled. He will fulfill his ancient promises that began with the pledge that the offspring of the woman would triumph over the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the culmination of all of biblical history. That God's righteousness now will reign and triumph over all the earth. God has been patient. The mystery of God, which the angel speaks of, is the consummation of God's plan for all of biblical history, coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his kingdom on earth. This is what we look forward to. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Not an easy concept, but the Bible does help us out here. There are different mysteries throughout Scripture. One of them is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But here, we're focused on the mystery of God in the sense of God's ultimate purpose that he is working out in the world and through, of course, Christ and his church. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God revealed it here in the letter to the Ephesian church, that this is the plan of God, the fullness of time, the whole of biblical history will come to fruition in Jesus Christ at his second coming, salvation accomplished through the first coming and atonement that was made, which we'll talk more about in a minute. But this is the mystery of God. Because when we walk around on the earth, what do we see? You see with your eyes what? Things just go on as normal, right? I live in Victor, so I drive through a good chunk of the valley to get here on Sundays, and I see all these people engaged in all these different activities on Sunday morning. And I think, eternal life is going to be preached, and Driggs, you should come, right? And you're worried about what you're getting at the market at 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, it'll wait. Grab a granola bar. It is the consummation of everything. It is coming to a head, even though with our eyes we just see like, yeah, everything just goes like normal. You know, the world's warming up a little bit, but a lot of people moving in the valley. But for us who have the eyes of faith, we see and look forward with great anticipation. And we don't grieve as others grieve who have no hope, right? And when tough things come, they have to look for answers. And so they have none. They make up their own versions of eternal life. Oh, they're in a better place. But But we with the eyes of faith, we see and we are instructed by the words of God that there is a purpose which he has set forth in Christ that is going to come together for the fullness of time, which will answer all of these questions regarding sin and suffering and disappointment. And people who have missed, in a sense, life because of bad decisions, and they look back and they see how they wasted their youth. And now looking forward, it's bleak. The only thing left now is old age and pain. Well, for us with the eyes of faith, we know that this life is but a vapor. And there is a great and glorious kingdom that awaits, that God is accomplishing in Christ for the fullness of time that is coming. The mystery of his will according to his purpose. So this gives us insight, back to Revelation 10, this gives us insight into the mystery of chapter 10, verse 7. And I'm going to try and tackle this mystery of God in a broad sense and in a more narrow sense, more specific sense. So the broad sense, I've already said numerous times, is the kingdom. Christ is coming back. You get that. You understand that no matter what has happened, Christ has come first time, taking care of your greatest problem, which is your sins, which separate you from God for all eternity. Christ solved that problem on the cross. Now, if you will come to him in faith, humble, repentant faith, and receive him as your Lord and Savior, turn from your sin and embrace Christ by faith, you'll have eternal life. That is the promise of God. Sin has separated us from God, and you and I don't have a solution to get back. The law will not get you there. Paul says very clearly in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, when you go to the law and say, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to live good today, by the end of the day, you have chalked up a number of ways you've broken the law. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God, in his love, provides the way back for sinful, fallen man and men and women. And that is Christ's first coming, the cross. Now, we look forward to the second coming after Christ has ascended to heaven. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father waiting to come back. And he will come back to reign and rule. This is the mystery in the broad sense, that he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. God reveals to John the consummation of his plan in bringing about his kingdom at his second coming. That's the broad kind of sense of the mystery, is Christ's kingdom. Secondly, or also, I should say, narrow sense, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 11, and then history will quickly come to an end. When the seventh trumpet sounds, God's mystery will be completed. The final bowl judgments of God's wrath will be poured out, devastating the earth, those who still live in it. The sixth bowl will usher in the final conflict, the Battle of Armageddon. The seventh and last bowl judgment of God's wrath will destroy Babylon, the capital of the Antichrist empire. The catastrophic judgment will change, it actually says, the topography of the earth in preparation for Christ's literal coming to earth to set up his kingdom. This is the fulfillment of the mystery. Evil seems to prosper, but it has an ultimate end, a day of reckoning. Satan has freedom now, but he will not ultimately triumph. The wickedness of men is only temporary. Judgment is coming. None will escape. This is the narrow or specific aspect of the mystery. That evil is conquered, Satan is defeated, wicked men will be judged, and Christ will conquer. He is king, and he will be victorious. This is our great hope. when all things are set right by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the more specific sense of the mystery. The mystery in the broad sense is the kingdom is coming, but in that kingdom is also the solution to this problem of suffering in the world. There is an ultimate solution, and it happens not according to our timeline, right? We would like to see suffering taken care of when? Yesterday, right? But God is patient. God is patient. He is letting the world run its course, whether it's patience towards repentance, that those who have yet to place their faith in Christ would repent, or whether it's patient to let those who don't repent fill up their judgment, fill up so that when their judgment comes, they won't even be able to deny that they deserve condemnation because they will have had every opportunity to come to faith in Christ. So this mystery ends up being a great comfort to John, his readers, to us. When sin runs rampant through the world, believers in John's day and in our day and in the future receive great comfort knowing that God's plan is on schedule. The promised kingdom is coming. The ultimate solution to the problem of evil is on its way. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the day we look forward to when this mystery of God is fulfilled. It'll be the same day in Revelation 21:4 when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. This is the mystery of God. Verse 8, the little scroll, number 3. The voice John heard earlier in verse 4 that told him not to write down what the seventh thunder said now speaks to him again. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. John again became an active participant in the vision. He's not just seeing it. He's actually part of what is going on in the action. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as honey. Like the prophet Ezekiel, John joins in the vision symbolically. He took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and he ate it. And the angel had, as the angel had predicted, John said, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. John's eating the scroll symbolizes his internalizing the word of God. When John took the inspired word concerning the last bowl judgments that would usher in the kingdom, the bodily return of Christ to earth, he found those words both sweet as honey and bitter to his stomach. They were sweet because John, like all believers, wanted the Lord to act in judgment to take back the earth that is rightly his and be exalted and honored and glorified by all. John looks forward to Christ's reign and his rule on the earth when he will set things right, but it is also bitter because of the devastating judgments that God is pouring out. Non-believers who fail to repent are not a source of joy for Christians. It is a bitter, bitter condition in the stomach. He says, verse 11, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The internal word must continue to be preached by John. This is a second commissioning. He received the first one in chapter 1 to be the Lord's spokesman. Now it is a renewed commissioning in a sense. You say, well, why would he do that? I told you chapter 10 is the most mysterious chapter in the whole Bible. But I think there is an answer. I think the reason that there is a further commissioning here is because, as I mentioned, once the seventh trumpet sounds and the seven bowl judgments begin to be poured out on the earth, that is the most devastating, appalling wrath of God, judgment falling that is in all of Scripture. And it's almost as though he's being steadied for further prophetic revelation of what is coming. So he receives a second commissioning to preach the word. Write down what he sees. But this will also be more glorious. It will not only be bitter, but it will be sweet. As the Lord would reveal to him in the coming chapters here in Revelation, the glorious coming kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, the river of life flowing from the throne of God, which contrasts with the vision that John has of the Lord with eyes of fire and a river of fire flowing from the throne in heaven. Speaking of judgment, now when he prepares a place for his people, no more fire flows from the throne, but a river of life. The throne of God and the Lamb and the Lord God shining like the sun. This is why it's sweet. This is why it's a sweet message. John eats the little scroll. Some closing thoughts. Number one, the mystery of God. Here in Christ, the mystery will one day be fulfilled. So the simple conclusion is, put your hope in him. What are you hoping in? We live in a world that is full of things. Full of good things. God gives us many, many good things for our benefit. But none of those are worthy of our ultimate hope in God. None of them. The church, like John, the church must continue its ministry declaring that judgment will fall on all those who refuse to repent. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The church must not be idle, but is called upon to carry out its ministry faithfully, calling upon people to repent, believe the gospel, and escape God's wrath. This is hope. We need to share the hope. We need to proclaim the hope. We need to tell people and give them hope. To the discouraged, Satan seems to triumph. He divides families. Sin dominates people to their destruction, despite our calls for them to forsake what obviously is killing them physically and will drag them to eternal separation from God spiritually. When our hearts are crushed and broken for the hurting and for the lost, where is hope? Peter tells us very clearly where our hope is to be found. And I think this is just remarkable. Then in 1 Peter 1:13, so I think I have on the board there, yep. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is looking ahead. He's writing to a persecuted church. That's the occasion for the epistle of 1 Peter. He's writing to people who are suffering. He's writing to people who are perhaps discouraged or at least tempted to be discouraged because life is just not good. Can't go to the market. You know, I can't take my kids to school, you know, without risking being stoned on the way there. So life is rough for these people. And this is what Peter says. Here's where your hope lies, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming. That's what he makes mention of. Set your hope fully on that grace. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I hoping in? You say, well, I'm hoping in Christ, and you know, you have your other list, right? All the people, all the doctors, all the, you know, finances, future plans here that are temporal. No, Peter says, hope fully on the grace that brought you the revelation. So this isn't like difficult, right, to understand? Set your hope fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to do because we're tempted to live by sight, not by faith. So friends, come back to this. Don't wait till next Sunday to read Revelation again. Get your Bible out at home. Spend some time in the Word of God strengthening your faith. Cry to the Lord, Lord, I am not fully hoping on your second coming. Be honest with God. God already knows. Have all of my heart. I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. Have all of my life. All that I am. And help me to hope fully on your grace for salvation and for the setting of right of all the wrongs in the whole world. This is the hope we are to have, friends. We are to live every day in light of the second coming of Christ, seeing the Lord on the clouds of heaven, leading the armies of God. We are to anticipate his return. This is the kind of hope that Peter is talking about. Not a Jesus and something, but a full hope in the return of Christ, who will set all these things right. When wicked men who get away with things, they don't really get away with it, do they? Life is short. 60 got here fast. Hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second and lastly, is sweet and bitter. All believers have a similar experience to the Apostle John. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ long for his return and the establishment of his righteous kingdom on earth. Believers long for the day when Satan will be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ will become a glorious reality throughout the whole world. But we also grieve bitterly over those who don't know Christ, those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel and will suffer the judgment of God's wrath. I know, because when I talk to you, you ask me to pray for your family members. It's the number one prayer request of the church, is to pray for the salvation of their family members. I know that. I know you love them, and I know it is. The gospel is sweet and salvation is sweet and is bitter when we consider our loved ones who have not received Christ, not believed in him. And as we now prepare our hearts to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it is sweet and bitter. We remember Christ, there's nothing sweeter. Nothing sweeter in this world, in our heart's affections. This is a whole nother sermon, but we don't have time, but We should be setting our heart's affections on that which is most glorious, most beautiful, most satisfying. That is Christ himself. He is sweet. His salvation, the free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes, that is sweet. Nothing sweeter. He has made atonement for our sins, but it came at the price of the bitterness of the cross. And that's what we remember, that the bread represents his body and the cup represents the blood that was shed in the new covenant. Jesus suffered. He agonized. He experienced not just the nails and the whips and the physical suffering, but he experienced the separation on the cross that our sins deserve. He experienced the wrath of God for you and for me when he hung on the cross. It was very bitter. It was our sins that caused him to suffer. Christ drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for you and for me. And that's what we're going to enter into, a time of remembrance now, time of reflection. If the men would please come forward, start passing out the elements. When you get the bread and you get the cup, hang on to it. I'll come back up here. We'll partake together in just a few minutes. But this is a time of self-examination, a time of confession of sin between you and the Lord. Perhaps if you need to reconcile with somebody in the church, get up and go do that. Don't drink judgment on yourself. If you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just let that basket and the cup pass by you. Don't partake. All Christians are welcome. Parents, you administer to your children. And we will remember that Christ died for our sins. And I'll come back up here in just a few minutes.